Our reading this morning is going to be, we're going to focus on Hebrews 11, verse 21. Hebrews 11, verse 21. And before that verse, we're going to read Genesis 47, from Genesis 47, verse 29, all the way through to the end of Genesis 48. Genesis 47, verse 29, all the way through to the end of Genesis 48. This is the word of the Lord. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favour in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he said, and he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. And now we read from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21. By faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Amen. And thanks be to God for his holy and living word. Let us pray together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come near to you through prayer and in Christ and by your Holy Spirit this day, we are conscious, Father, that in this moment, in these days of a pandemic, we have seen perhaps more than ever the importance of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the importance of the promises of your gospel and of your covenant of grace. We pray that as we study the scriptures this day, that you would speak to us, and we pray that you would strengthen and perfect our faith, that we might be those whose eyes are on Christ our King, and on the kingdom above, and not on the things of this earth. We pray that you would bless your word to all who will hear it this day in Perth, throughout Scotland, and to the very ends of the earth. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul, you remember, explains there what is in many ways like a golden rule or principle of the Christian faith, namely the fact that God's power is perfected in our weakness. Paul writes, for the sake of Christ then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In other words, Paul was saying, it's not when everything is hunky-dory and I'm feeling at my very best that I am strong in the Lord. Instead, it is when I am suffering and I am weakened by the effects of sin and all that it means to live life in a fallen world. There is this general pattern or principle of God's work in the life of the Christian that when our weakness and our frailty and our vulnerability is most acutely felt, it is then that his power and his grace is most evident in our lives. And I mention that this morning because I think this is precisely what we see in the example of Jacob. Hebrews 11 tells us that by faith, Jacob blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Jacob blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. We'll think about the implications of that in just a minute. But when did he demonstrate this act of faith, which is specifically commended by God here in Hebrews chapter 11? He did so, it says, when he was dying. In other words, when he was surely weaker and more frail than at any other stage in his life. Genesis 47 tells us that Joseph came with his two sons to visit Jacob. Why? He did so on the basis that his father was ill. When Joseph arrived, it says there in verse 2 that Israel, which is the covenant name that God gave to Jacob, it says that he summoned his strength and sat up in bed. You think, why does God give us these little details, reminding us in Hebrews 11:21 that it was when he was dying that he demonstrated his faith in this way, telling us in Genesis 47 that he was ill, he was sick when Joseph came to visit him, that he had to summon all his strength just to sit up in bed. We're surely given these details to underline the fact that this particular moment of Jacob's faith, this particular outworking of his faith, one which God specifically singled out in Hebrews 11, was demonstrated at a time when he was, physically speaking, a very frail and weak man. Many of us have known the experience of visiting relatives, maybe friends, in their dying days. And you know what that's like. Maybe you can think of a time when you were ill yourself and how it took such a huge physical effort just to sit up in bed because of how tired and how weakened and frail you'd become at that particular time. And then remember how we're also told in Genesis 48 verse 10 that Jacob had basically gone blind by this stage of his life as well. And so the context is that this was a very weak, a disabled, and a dying man. And yet, just as Paul would later on articulate in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, God's power was perfected in his weakness. And I want you to see this morning three ways in which that was the case. Three things that should serve as a great encouragement to all true believers, particularly those who are perhaps likewise suffering in the body or perhaps in other ways, as we recognize that although this man's life was literally slipping away from him and coming to an end, yet even still, he was strong in the Lord. How do we know that? Well, first of all, we see here that Jacob was trusting in the word God had spoken, despite the immediate circumstances of his life. He was trusting in the word God had spoken over and above and despite the immediate circumstances of his life. One of the things that really stands out about this blessing which Jacob pronounced upon Joseph's two sons is you don't read of him doing that with any of Joseph's brothers. I mean, all of the brothers and all of their children were blessed by virtue of the fact that they all came from Jacob and they were therefore heirs to the covenant of grace. But you get this sense that Joseph's two sons had been specifically singled out to make the point that although they were born in a foreign land, namely in Egypt, Jacob wanted to make very clear that they too were heirs of the covenant, and that as such, they too would be entitled to all of the blessings of that covenant. Now, one of those blessings was clearly the land of Canaan. God had said to Jacob back in Genesis 35, and before Joseph had been sold into slavery and so on, God had said to his servant, "I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kinds shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." And so you see what is happening then, that when Jacob finally gave this blessing to Joseph's two sons, he was identifying them, he was marking them out as if they were his own offspring. And he was therefore signifying the fact that they too would be entitled to that blessing of the land which had been promised by the covenant God. Now, why was this such a great demonstration of faith on the part of Jacob? It was a great demonstration of faith because Jacob was not in the land at that particular time. According to Genesis 47, verse 28, Jacob had spent the last 17 years in Egypt. Why? Because of the great famine which had taken hold in the land of Canaan. Even though he had been a kind of sojourner in the land of Canaan before he went to Egypt, he was never really able, before all of that, to truly settle in the promised land. And yet here he was, in his dying days, unable to see, yet even still demonstrating through this act of blessing the two boys, here he was demonstrating his faith in the word which God had spoken. That even though the people of God were once again in a foreign land, not yet settled in the land of the promise, yet here was Jacob believing that that great blessing would come to pass beyond the sphere of his own existence on earth. God had said to him back in Genesis 46, verse 3, "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again." And what was Jacob doing then? He was hanging on to that promise of God, despite the fact that he could barely sit upright. So often in our lives, we make decisions, we base our thinking, our judgments, on how we feel and what we can see. But here was Jacob blessing his two nephews, not on the basis of what he felt or what he could see, but on the basis of the word God had spoken. According to his senses, the blessings of the covenant must have seemed as if they were a million miles away. Living, or rather dying as he was in Egypt at that time. And yet it was as if those blessings were as clear as day in Jacob's mind. Why? Because his trust, his foundation, was the word God had spoken and not the circumstances of his own life. The second thing we notice about Jacob in this real moment of human weakness is that when he blessed Joseph's two sons, and particularly the order in which he blessed them, it was evidently the case that he was led by the Spirit and not by the flesh or by the patterns and the principles of this world. Just as Jacob himself had been blessed by his father Isaac over and above his older brother Esau, so in the same way, when Jacob crossed his hands here and he placed his right hand on Ephraim and his left hand on Manasseh, what he was effectively doing was he was going against the normal pattern, the normal standard custom of that time, whereby the older sibling, as we thought about last time, the older sibling would have been given priority, the priority blessing over the younger. Instead, Jacob was effectively reversing that order, and he was giving the birthright blessing to the younger brother, as opposed to the elder. Now, what's interesting about this is that unlike God's earlier revelation to Rebekah concerning Jacob and Esau, at no stage do we read of God telling Jacob to bless these two boys in that particular order. And so we can only conclude that he must have done this on the basis that he was being led by the Spirit of God as God's appointed representative on earth at that time. He was being led by the power of the Spirit and not by the patterns and the principles and the persuasions of a fallen world. And this is a point which the Puritan William Perkins very helpfully articulated. He said this, he said, "Unto Manasseh, he," that is Jacob, "gave a blessing also, but far inferior to Ephraim's." Now, here we may not think that Jacob did this upon any fond affection, as parents oftentimes do because they love one child better than another. But he did it after a special manner, by the direction and instinct of God's Spirit, which so appointed it. For when Jacob blessed them, he knew not of his own knowledge, that is, by the benefit of his senses, he knew not which was Ephraim and which was Manasseh. Perkins then goes on to say, the fact that the tribe of Ephraim would later on become far more populous and glorious than the tribe of Manasseh, the fact that the tribe of Ephraim was the most valiant of all the tribes, simply underlines the point that this order of things was nothing less than God's will and his purpose all along. And you know, friends, as we think about this, I believe this should inspire within us a great sense of confidence in the Lord, because it reminds us of the fact that God does not need mighty men or mighty women, those who are very impressive and strong or seemingly strong in and of themselves to accomplish his purposes. Here was God establishing his will and his order for future generations. And yet, who did he use to bring those purposes to fruition? A blind, frail, dying man. And yet a man who, when armed with the Spirit of Almighty God, was able to resist the norms and the patterns and even the peer pressure of the fallen world in order that God's plan and his purposes would be realized. You think about Jacob's prayer here as he blessed these two sons of Joseph, and particularly as he blessed Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. It makes me think, you know, I wonder how many old men and old women, people who've been so frail and so weak in a physical sense, how many have prayed in the spirit, perhaps in their dying days, in such a way that significant blessing has then followed long after they departed from this world. Think about it. Maybe you're in that situation right now. You're housebound. You're weakened by an aging body. Maybe suffering from some terminal illness. And yet to think that as long as you have breath, and as long as you have the breath of the Spirit of God, having come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is still a significant work that God might have for you. Praying for a particular person, praying for a particular church, for a particular land, for a blessing that you will probably never see in this lifetime, but one which you will see the fruition of in glory. Jacob was very near to death, yet God led him by his Spirit to pronounce a blessing that would have lasting consequences for generations to come. The third thing we can say about Jacob's faith is that in this moment of his greatest physical weakness, he was strong in the worship of God. It says in Hebrews 11:21 that having blessed the sons of Joseph, he bowed in worship over the head of his staff. You think to yourself, I wonder what was going through his mind as he came to the end of his life. As he bowed his head, as he worshipped his God in that particular moment. The very thought of death brings everything into sharp focus, doesn't it? And so I wonder what Jacob was thinking as he bowed before and as he worshipped his covenant God. Maybe he thought back to the time in Genesis chapter 28, verse 20, when he actually displayed in that moment great arrogance towards God by actually trying to bargain with God. Remember when he basically said, if God will bless me in the ways that I want to be blessed, then I'll continue to honor him as God. Maybe as he thought about this, as he reflected on his ways, he then remembered how incredibly patient and merciful God had been with him throughout all the days and weeks and months and years of his life, despite all of his many sins and shortcomings. He would seem to allude to that in the words that he spoke in verse 15 of chapter 48, when he speaks of the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the good shepherd who has walked with him and led him and stayed with him despite moments of rebellion. Maybe he thought about the time in Genesis chapter 31 when, remember how he wrestled with God and how God dislocated his hip in order to teach him to depend not on his own strength, but on the strength of the Lord. In order to make clear to him that it was by divine grace and not by his own works that he would receive the blessings of God. and surely his mind would have also turned to his boy, Joseph, having feared the very worst for his son. After the brothers had sold him into slavery, how he then discovered that all along God had been blessing him and establishing him in that foreign land, so that all that his brothers intended for evil would in the end be turned to good. But you know, the main reason that I believe Jacob bowed down and worshipped God was the same reason that all true believers are able to worship God as they face the reality of death. And that is, Jacob surely felt the reality of his own mortality, the finite nature of his human condition, like never before. And as he felt and he experienced that reality, breaths that perhaps weren't as regular as they once had been, eyes that could no longer see in the way that they used to, a body that could barely sit upright, he surely saw in that moment through the eyes of faith like never before the wonder and the glory of God's promise of life beyond the grave. Remember the revelation that God had given to Jacob in a dream, all the way back in Genesis chapter 28. Remember what God showed him all those years beforehand. It said there in that chapter that as Jacob dreamed, behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And then later, after he awoke from the dream, what did he say? He said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Do you see? Jacob never got to experience the fulfillment of God's redemptive purposes in the way that we now have, living so many years before the coming of Christ as he did. But in the revelation that was given to him, all those years beforehand, God had shown him in that dream the reality that one day there would be, provided by God, this vital bridge between heaven and earth, that a way would be opened up in and through the Lord Jesus Christ for all who belong to his covenant of grace, so that in him we might ascend from this earth into the glory of his kingdom. Just as the ladder in that dream served as a bridge between heaven and earth, so Jesus Christ served as the bridge between God and men. And just as these angels descended and ascended as servants of God, so Jesus Christ would one day descend and ascend to secure for us the victory of life in his everlasting kingdom. Friends, when you really stop and you think about the whole of life and all that you could possibly consider, when all is said and done, especially when it comes to facing death itself, there is surely nothing in all the world more important than this. The truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blessed assurance, the great hope of knowing that God has provided a way for sinners, sinners like Jacob and sinners like us, to be raised victorious from the dead and to enter into life in his glorious kingdom. How important it is then that we close in with Jesus Christ, that we turn to him, that we seek the forgiveness and the mercy that he is able to provide by the blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary, that we turn to him and that we follow him, so that just like this dear man of old, we might then face death. We might then face every weakness that comes our way before that day, as those who are strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Paul writes in the book of Ephesians, "He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Friends, this is the blessed hope of every believer. And it is on this great foundation of Jesus Christ and him crucified and raised for our justification that we can face death like Jacob did, as those who are bowed down in worship before the one who gives us the victory. Amen.